Well, good morning. We have had some incredible weeks for the past few weeks at the Summit Church here. I don't know if you, I know many of you participated in what our week of hope that we did in Raleigh and Durham and Chapel Hill here. The stories from that just keep coming in. If you haven't accessed the website, Summit Church website, or my blog, to see some of those stories, you will see some incredible things that keep coming out of what God has done here the last few weeks. For the four of you who actually read my blog, which of course includes my wife and my mom, and the other two of you, you know perhaps that I have been traveling a little in the past couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, I was in Salt Lake City speaking at a thing called the Challenge Conference, which was a youth camp for about 6,000 teenagers. I spoke in the morning, and that's all I did, and really with 6,000, there's no way you can get to know all of them, so I didn't. My afternoons were completely free. So I decided to tour the city a little bit. Many of you may know, Salt Lake City is the headquarters of the religion called Mormonism. So I was there. I took advantage of the opportunity to take a tour of the Mormon temple. It was very interesting. I got into some great discussions, as you might imagine. It was a little strange. I did notice that all of the guides for the temple, they were all missionaries, and they were all girls in their early 20s. It was like from all over the world. It was like walking around at a Miss Universe pageant. It's almost like somebody said, yeah, we're going to lead with that polygamy card. I'm totally immune to that stuff, by the way, since my wife is so hot. But, you know, otherwise. One afternoon, I rented a bike because somehow I got the idea that it would be a good idea for me to bike up the top of the little mountains there. And I thought, you know, hey, how hard did that be? It'd be a great, you know, little afternoon of exercise. That was a terrible idea. I got about a quarter of the way up from where I wanted to go, and honestly, y'all, I felt like I was going to hernia or die or something. And so I just pulled my bike off the side of the road, my little pedal bike, and I just let it drop on the grass, and then I just laid out on the grass, spread eagle, because I thought I was right near death. And so I'm laying there. Well, I told you there's 6,000 teenagers, you know, at this camp, right? And what they're doing in the afternoon is they're supposed to go out on ministry projects. And, well, not too far from where I am, there's a group of kids that are out looking for homeless people so that they can, you know, share Christ. So this kid comes up to me, and he starts speaking to me, and I realize, you know, he doesn't recognize me because, you know, we've only seen each other from a distance and on a movie screen, and I have on sunglasses. So he starts to share Christ with me. All right, and I was about to tell him who I was, and I thought, wait a minute, this is going to be way too much fun. So I started to play the part of just whatever I could think of, So, you know, I started asking him all these questions as if I was a Mormon and told him I couldn't wait to get to heaven and where I could get married to several wives and have spirit babies. And this kid's expression was just like, no, that's so wrong. You got to, you know. And so after about 15 minutes, I took off my sunglasses. I was like, hey, I'm the guy that's speaking to you on Sunday morning. He was like, oh, I'm so, so sorry. And I'm like, no, don't apologize. Most people never have a chance to hear somebody actually, you know, tell them who Christ is. So I am very grateful. But being there in the capital of Mormonism a few weeks ago reminded me of how sometimes it is just very difficult for us to describe God. And that's why, in one way, there's so many different opinions out there. And what makes it difficult is that, yeah, I can quote you some verses that give you a line about who God is, right? But then you find somebody that can take another verse and say, oh, he's not really like that. He's like this over here, and I got a verse to prove it, right? So you got kind of verses that seemingly are pit against verses. Right now, it's true, let me take those verses out of context, but the reason I'm making this point to you is in the Bible, often we learn most about God, not even through the direct statements, but we learn about God a lot of times through the stories and the narratives that it gives, and that's what Exodus is. Exodus is a narrative form, a story about who God is, and it's going to give you a picture in these stories of what the real God is like. All right, that's Exodus. That's why we are in a series called Breakout. And this week we are at stage 3, where we're going to get a glimpse of freedom. Last week, the title of the message was Breakthrough, in which we talked about in order to break out of the bondage that you're in, there's got to be a breakthrough of God into your life, because a breakthrough will lead you to break out. Okay? So this week, what's going to happen in the chapters we're going to look at is Israel is going to get a glimpse of the God that has called them out of the bondage of sin to the freedom of knowing and serving Him. Now, if you remember, I explained to you that God, in the book of Exodus, is not simply freeing them from slavery as if freedom was an end in itself, but He is freeing them to know and serve Him. We're being saved out of something and being saved unto something. You see, many of us think that Moses' line, his main line, we think this because we've all seen the movie Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, or at least seen a clip of it on YouTube or something, you know, and you think that his main line was, you know, to go to Pharaoh and say, God says, let my people go. But remember, I explained to you, that's not actually what he said. What he said is, God says, let my people go so that they might know and serve me. All right? Freedom is not simply an escape from slavery. We are escaping from the bondage of sin to the freedom of knowing and serving God, which is why the first 17 chapters of Exodus are all action, but then the last 20-some chapters of Exodus are all who the God is and how you're supposed to know Him. Okay? These chapters, chapters 5 all the way through 10, are going to give us a very important glimpse of what the God of freedom is like. Okay? The next six chapters open up with sort of a topic sentence, a question. It's going to be chapter 5, verse 1. All right? If you open your Bible to Exodus, I'm going to rifle you through these next five chapters and show you some things as we go through it. All right? Chapter 5, verse 1. Look at this. Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, so that they might hold a feast or worship me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, here's your question, who actually is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And the next four or five chapters could basically be summarized as God saying, well, I'm so glad that you asked, because I'll demonstrate who I am to you. Right? It's the topic sentence. Surprisingly, what we're going to get are the 10 plagues. They are the first answer to the question, who is the Lord? They're going to be the first demonstration of who God actually is. Before we get to those, however, there's something very interesting that happens in chapter 5. You might want to read this later. And by the way, our Summit Life groups are going to be studying chapter 5 in their, you know, time together this week, so they'll have a chance to get into this. But what you notice is that Moses and Aaron's first attempts to persuade Pharaoh to let Israel go in chapter 5 are a dismal failure. Instead of listening to Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh gets ticked off and increases the workload on Israel. I mean, rather than letting them go free, their situation gets worse. So now all of Israel, at the end of chapter 5, is mad at Moses because his attempts at delivering them have been a failure. So naturally, Moses goes back to God and complains to him in chapter 6, or at the end of chapter 5, verse 22. Moses turns to the Lord and says, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done more evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. God, this was your idea. You know, we go to Pharaoh, my stick becomes a snake, he believes me, we all go free. All right? That's how it's supposed to roll, God. That was your idea, and it failed. So what is going on? The Lord's response is in the beginning of chapter 6. Watch this. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, because I am the Lord. And whenever you see it in all caps like that, that means it's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. In other words, what he's saying, catch this. God has set up their failure in chapter 5. Because the whole point of this process is for Israel to learn something more about God. You see what those verses said? God is about to reveal himself to Israel in a new way. Previously, they have known God as a powerful God, but now they are going to know him by a new name, by the name of Jehovah, which you saw there in those verses, a God who is the only and a God who is the all-sufficient Savior. So he lets Moses and Aaron, God lets Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh one more time to try their best and fail, so that, get this, there will be no confusion as to whose power it is that saves. So that Israel will never say, it's Moses and Aaron's charismatic leadership and political savvy that saved us. He wants them to say, it is God who saved us. In other words, you might say it like this. Before God can show off who he is, he has to demonstrate once again who Moses and Aaron are not. And this is a very important point. In fact, one of the main points, if not the main point, in our salvation, in Israel's salvation, is that God's purpose, get this, is to demonstrate his power and glory in the process. You see, we tend to think of salvation as only what's in it for us. So we talk about freedom from sin. We talk about going to heaven. We talk about an abundant life. We talk about all the great things that God can add to your life. We talk about safety from hell. But the whole process of salvation is first and foremost a theater to show off the glory of who God is. That's a huge point that you'll never really get any understanding of Christianity until you get that. My 5-year-old daughter, Karis, the other night asked me a question. We read through this little picture Bible, and we've been through it like 3 times now, and we're going back through and hit it on the 4th time. And we read the story of the Garden of Eden the other night. And at the end of the story, my daughter looks up at me and says, "Dad, why did God create the snake?" And I kind of shook my head and laughed, because here she is, 5 years old, a child, and children can already identify what the most difficult question in Christianity is. Why did God even create the snake? Right? And she's asked it to me right before bed. Right? And so I've got to explain to my 5-year-old and my 3-year-old the whole problem of evil. Okay? Try that one right before you go to bed with a 5-year-old. All right? So, you know, I tried to explain to her, well, it's not that God caused them to disobey. I mean, they were free. And in order for us to be free, he had to give us a legitimate choice to reject him. And that's what we chose. It's not God's fault we chose that. It's part of being free. We had the choice to reject, and we did. But you know, for some people, for my 5-year-old, that was enough, okay? In fact, she was already playing with something else by the time I got halfway into that answer. But you know, for most people, especially people here in our area, people where, I mean, let's face it, if magazines are true, they tell us that people in our area are pretty smart, all right? We got a lot of people here in the medical field, the pharmacy field. I like to tell people, by the way, that I have a church with a bunch of drug dealers in it, because all you pharmacy students and pharmacy people. But in places where people like to think, they ask the question, well, if God knew some of us would reject him, why would he even create us or give us the opportunity to do so? All right, you ready for this? This is deep, all right? This is going to hurt. It's going to make your head hurt. The Bible says it is so God could show off his glory in the way that he saved us. That's why God created us, knowing that we would reject him. You see, God's glory is shown in creation. That's true. When you walk out and you see the majesty of the stars, when you look into the microscope and you see the unbelievable complexities of life, yes, God's glory is demonstrated there. But God's glory is most revealed in the love that he displayed and the power he displayed in saving us. You see, without the fall, God would never have been able to display the majesty and the depth of his grace. It would simply have been a theory to us. But because of the fall, because he rescued us from bondage, we are able to know him in an entirely new way. You see, I've heard it said like this: the only man-made thing there is in heaven, you know what it is? There are the wounds of Jesus. That's the only man-made thing in heaven. And Jesus will forever carry those wounds in his body as a permanent display of God's grace. Now you think, well, that's your interpretation. No, it's the Apostle Paul's. That's why I'll take you to the hardest chapter to understand in the Bible, chapter 9. As if we're not already deep enough, let's go here. Chapter 9, verse 17 of the book of Romans. For the scripture says to Pharaoh — this is Paul's recounting and interpretation of this — "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." That's what's going on. What is God's purpose? Showing off his name. Now you say, but isn't that unfair to Pharaoh? In fact, I had some of you last week ask me about the verse that I showed you where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because you're like, well, that doesn't sound fair. Like, Pharaoh is a little puppet just doing what God is making him do. How is Pharaoh to blame? Okay, you're not seeing it the right way. You see, there are several times in these chapters that it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So what God is doing is never in contradiction to Pharaoh's own desires. But knowing Pharaoh's own self-induced hardness of heart, God starts manipulating Pharaoh to be a display of his glory. Now, how many of you are totally lost right now? Okay, anybody still? Raise your hand if you're still with me. It was like, okay, the 5 of you, great. That's more than I expected. So Paul says this. All right, here's the point. All right, Paul says, verse 22, Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show, to demonstrate his wrath, or, in other words, his righteous anger towards sin, and to make known his awesome power, what if he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, prepared, by the way, by their own choosing, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy? What if God took people's own decisions when they chose to reject him and said, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to show my power and my majesty and my grace? God's primary interest in your salvation is showing off who He is. The majesty of His grace, His awesome power, so that we can know Him and adore Him and enjoy Him more fully. Which is why in this place on Sunday morning, we want you to worship with all of your heart, not just stand there and kind of go through the songs. Because when you stand there with your hands raised in the air or with tears coming down your eyes, with a heart that is full of gratefulness and adoration, you are fulfilling the purpose for which God has saved you. And that is the demonstration of His name. All right, question. Time to be honest. How many of you that is very offensive to you? Don't raise your hand because it should be all of you. Is it offensive that God's priority on earth is the demonstration of the glory of His name? Like maybe God's a little too self-centered? Don't let it be. Because it's almost like you'd want an exit sign in the midst of a fire to be well lit. Right? I mean, you're like, I'm in danger. I need that thing to be well lit so that in the midst of danger, I can find it. In the midst of a dark world, God's name must be clear and glorious. Plus, one of the reasons that we have problems with God's glory being at the center of the universe is that we still think somehow we are supposed to be at the center, humans. You know, that's why I think I've shared this with you a number of times. J.I. Packer's in a great little book called Hot Tub Religion says this, and I quote, "If it is right for man to have the glory of God as his goal, could it be wrong for God to have the same goal? If man can have no higher purpose than God's glory, how could God? If it is wrong for man to seek a lesser end than God's glory, it would be wrong for God too. The reason it cannot be right for man to live for himself as if he were God is precisely because he's not God. However, it is not wrong for God to seek his own glory because he is God." Okay? How many of you still with me? Out of that five, maybe two? Okay? Hang on, we're almost done. You see, ultimately, the most loving thing that God can do for us is to place himself and his glory at the center of our universe. All right, think of it this way. I told you about the exit sign. Here's another way. And again, I've explained this before, but this is one of these things you probably got to hear about 15 times before it begins to make sense. That's how many times it took me. In fact, it still doesn't totally make sense. The sun is at the center of our solar system, right? And everything rotates around it, and that's a good thing. If the earth said, hey, I got people on me, I have a lot of cool cities, I should be at the center, and everything should rotate around me, that would be a disaster. Because the earth is 30,000 times smaller than the sun. And the earth would never have the gravitational ability to keep the sun or anything else in orbit. Thus, the most loving thing that the sun can do for the earth is to put itself, the sun, at the center of the solar system. In the same way, the most loving thing God can do is put himself at the center of our universe. And ultimately, you will find your real meaning when you put him at the center of your life. And when you quit interpreting God as simply a means to an end of a better life than you, that's actually not going to be fulfilling. It's when you say, the point is not me, the point is not even my rescue, the point is the glory of God's name, and I am simply something that is orbiting God's name, which is thoroughly at the center. Whew. All right, okay. One, two, three. All right, I'm pleased with that. So, again, in the world's longest introduction, that's it. The question, who is he? Because knowing him is freedom. What do the next six chapters and the next 10 plagues tell us about that God? That's the question. All right? Two major things are happening in the plagues. Okay? Two major themes. A lot of things are happening, but two major themes are happening. First, several of the plagues are an attack on the Egyptian gods. You'll notice, if you study the Egyptian gods, you'll see that God's just going right through and knocking them off. You see, Egypt worshiped the Nile. They worshiped the sun god. They worshiped the frog, believe it or not, because the frog to them was a symbol of fertility. I've seen a picture of the Egyptian god of fertility. It has the body of a woman and the head of a frog, right? That's pretty disgusting, right? I mean, like, I guess ribbit to them was some kind of, yeah, I don't know. It's strange, but that's what they worshiped. That was the god of fertility. They worshiped the cow, which they considered to be the mother god, to whom they owed utter devotion, okay? And Pharaoh himself, they worship Pharaoh himself, who claimed to be the son of God. So look at these plagues. God turns the Nile to blood, he darkens the sun, he kills the cows, and then he kills Pharaoh's son. That's Jehovah 5, Egyptian gods 0, all right? But there's something else that's happening. The plagues are showing the breakdown of the created order. You see, many Bible scholars have shown us that Exodus chapters 5 through 10 is a strategic reversal of Genesis 1 and 2. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, God is taking chaos and he is making order and life out of it. Here what you have is order that is going to chaos. In fact, much of it is done in logical progression. For example, first plague, he turns the Nile to blood. Well, that destroys the natural ecosystem of the Nile. So out of the Nile comes the next plague, the frogs. And then the frogs, from the frogs, after they die, come the gnats, which would happen when frogs die. And then from the gnats come disease. You see, there is a natural unwinding and unraveling of nature. If God had just wanted to show that he existed and that he had, and that he was powerful, y'all, he could have chosen something else. I mean, right? Couldn't Moses have just walked in and said, all right, Pharaoh, and then made a few of Pharaoh's soldiers like turn into little miniature people and then started, you know, to mash a couple of them? And then like, Pharaoh, you're next. That would have gotten the point across to Pharaoh, right? Or he could have, you know, I've even thought he could have done that whole like Darth Vader chokehold, you know, the Jedi thing where he just looks at Pharaoh and is like, you know, like that, and Pharaoh's like, ah, you can't. That would have gotten the point across that God is powerful and Pharaoh would have changed his mind. These plagues are too natural and they have too logical a progression to not have a meaning. You see, the point is not simply to show that God is there or that he is powerful. The point is to demonstrate something about God. And that is, first, that God is the God of creation. God is the God of creation. And thus, to obey God and to walk with him is to live in harmony with the created order. That's your first point. Jehovah is the God of creation. It should come up. It may come up. It may not come up. Jehovah is the God of creation. And PowerPoint. All right. The Hebrews had a word that meant that they used when everything was in peace and harmony. That word was shalom. And it meant everything is integrated. Everything works together. Everything's in harmony. Shalom is how God created the world. To use their terms, shalom meant a land that was flowing with milk and honey where people get along. To disobey God is to fall out of shalom because sin disrupted the harmony of the earth. Our sin led to the disintegration of shalom. Our relationship with God was cut off, and then our relationship with the earth was disrupted, and so the earth became wild and unfriendly to us so that animals would eat us and we get poison ivy. Right? And then we would abuse the earth and we would ruin its beauty. Then you see our relationship with ourselves, with each other, begins to deteriorate so that Adam and Eve's son, Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel. Then we lost control of ourselves and we became susceptible to addictions. We couldn't control our emotions. You know, we begin to be jealous of each other and to hate each other and to use each other. What the plagues are showing is that same thing. Right? They're showing the breakdown of creation, showing that when we disobey God, life disintegrates. Disintegrates. We fall out of shalom. See, a lot of times when we think about the result of sin, we always think wrath of God. Like God's up there taking names and writing stuff down. He's going to squash us one day. And that, you know, there's certainly an element of truth in that. But the result of sin is also the natural breakdown of the world God created. Yeah, again, I hit this a couple weeks ago, but let me say it again. The Enlightenment view of freedom was that freedom, that true freedom means to answer to nothing, right? I'm free. I don't have any purpose. I don't have anybody to answer to. And that would be what it meant to be free, okay? But I explained to you that that is not a very good picture of freedom, right? If a fish suddenly said, I'm going to be free, and hops out of the ocean onto the shore and says, I'm free to be on the shore, you're like, yeah, man, enjoy your freedom for, what, 2 minutes? And then you're going to suffocate and die. And what we said is, rather, freedom is fully experiencing that for which you were created. That's biblical freedom. All right, or let me use another analogy. That may hit a little close to home since none of you were a fish. All right, you go to a doctor because you're having health problems. And he says to you, look, you're older. You better cut back on the high cholesterol foods. I had a conversation very similar to this one recently. I used to be able to drink a 2-liter of Mountain Dew about 5 minutes before bed and sleep through the night. I go to the doctor, and I'm like, I'm staying up all night. He's like, what do you drink before bed? 2-liter Mountain Dew. All right, what's wrong with you? Of course you're going to stay up through the night, right? You can't do this anymore. You know, it's affecting your sleep. Your body is getting older. All right, and so he tells me, and you probably got to start exercising. All right, now, if a doctor says that to you, do you go home to your wife, men, and look at her and say, I can't believe that guy. Just a naked demonstration of his power over me. Trying to assert his will over me. You know, why is he trying to dominate me? I mean, some of you may say that, and that's because you're idiots. But for most of us, you recognize that that's not just a naked expression of power, right? Or you don't go back and say, well, I better do these things, because if not, the doctor's going to have me arrested, or he's going to have me fined, right? I mean, that's not the motivation for obedience. You recognize that what the doctor is saying to you is, hey, if you really want to be free, you got to quit doing the stuff that kills you, right? You're like, well, I'm free. I can do all that stuff. You're like free and dead, okay? I think it's better to be free and alive. And so freedom is fully experiencing and living in harmony with that for which you are created. Does it make sense? Because it's the same with other areas. God created us to live a certain way, and when we don't, it leads to a disintegration of life. I've used, you know, sex as an example several times, right? People say, I want to liberate sex from marriage and commitment, right? And remember, I explained to you that sex was designed to be a physical union between a guy and a girl when they were unified in every other way, when they were unified emotionally, financially, spiritually, and that in the context of a lifelong commitment, it was to be integrated. But when we separate the physical oneness, sex, from all the other types of oneness, emotional and financial and spiritual, then we actually create something that is half human. It may give you a temporary thrill, but it is nothing like God intended it to be, and you actually find it harms you and the person that you are having sex with because it is disintegrated. That's what's happening here. The plagues are showing the breakdown of creation, showing that because Jehovah is the God of creation, we are most alive when we are serving Him. All right? That's not all, though. They're also showing, secondly, that, number two, Jehovah is the God of salvation. Now, you're like, well, plagues, that don't really sound like salvation to me. I've seen salvation, doesn't look like that. All right? A couple ways that they do this. First, you need to realize that God's intention for the plagues is primarily to wake Pharaoh up. See, we hear plagues and we think judgment, oh, judgment. But if you read them, go back and read them later, you'll notice that God is always pulling back the punch. For example, He sends the hail, the plague of the hail falling from the sky. He sends it at night when nobody is outside. And even before that, He tells them all to get their animals out of the field. And then you'll notice that in the plagues, at the first sign of repentance, God will pull His hand back. He'll stay His hand. You know, in fact, it's almost like, you know, God puts the plague on Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, uncle, uncle. And the moment He says uncle, God takes His hand away. And then Pharaoh goes right back to the way he was. And if you're reading this, you're like, oh, maybe Pharaoh's like pulling one over on God, saying uncle, and then going back and, you know, like a five-year-old getting back about 10 feet away of God saying, I'm not scared of you, you know, right? And you're like, well, He's pulling one over on God, but that's not the point. The point is showing you how merciful God is, right? How merciful that God is. For you, when God allows you to see the destruction that sin brings upon you, it may feel to you like judgment. It may feel to you like shame and guilt. But what He is doing is letting you see where your sin is taking you. So when He lets your marriage fall apart to try to show you what your selfishness and pride are doing, that's mercy. When He lets you get addicted to something, you say, oh, that's the judgment of God. Yes and no. It's merciful judgment because He's saying, hey, wake up. Do you see what serving your bodily pleasures is doing to you? When He lets your career fall apart, when He lets you emotionally fall apart, that may feel like judgment, but you see, it's actually mercy, which is why I love that verse of the hymn, Amazing Grace. Right? That people skip over. This is like, you know, when I grew up in Baptist church, we sang the first, second, and fourth stanza of every song. All right? Except for Amazing Grace, we sang the first, second, and last stanza where we could raise it up one octave, and then we've been there 10,000 years. And we always skip this verse. Right? This verse was always, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace teaches my heart to fear? Yes. Grace teaches your heart to be afraid. And then grace, my fears relieved. The first mercy of God is to show you the destruction that you are bringing on yourself. Right? See, the other way these plagues demonstrate that Jehovah is the God of salvation. Listen to this. This is awesome. Not because I came up with it, but because this is the Bible. It's when you consider the miracles of Jesus when He was here on earth. All right? As I've explained to you before, Jesus' miracles were not just random magic tricks. Right? Think about his miracles. He wasn't like pulling rabbits out of hats or catching bullets in his teeth or, you know, freezing himself on a block of ice for 6 months. Those also would have made the point that he was God. But his miracles had a very distinct purpose. He healed sickness. He calmed storms. He raised the dead. What's he doing? He is restoring the natural order. They're the opposite of the plagues. Jesus' miracles were not random acts of kindness. They were a message that he was restoring the natural order. In fact, when Jesus died, it's clear that he is absorbing some of the plagues. He is taking, Isaiah 53 says, all of our diseases, the diseases of Egypt. He says, I'm taking those, Isaiah 53, into me. In fact, there's one. You know, the ninth plague is the plague of darkness. And in Hebrew, the way it describes that plague is very kind of like mysterious. Because it says it was a darkness, and it uses a Hebrew word which sometimes gets translated mysterious, sometimes gets translated complete. One translation says a darkness that could be felt. It means a dark, piercing darkness. That's what fell over the land of Egypt. A darkness like when God turns his face away, that kind of darkness. When Jesus dies, it says that between noon and three, it was pitch dark. And then Jesus says to God, why have you turned your face away from me? You see, what's happening is Jesus is absorbing the plagues so that he can reverse the plagues. And that's what his miracles demonstrate. You see, one of the proofs that I would give you for those of you that are not convinced that Jesus is God is actually this very thing, is that he answers all the problems that are in creation. Just look at his life. In fact, let me quote from the excellent book/movie, Lord of the Rings, for a minute, all right? In book two, they're talking about how they know Aragorn's going to be the right king. Remember this? And there's a prophecy, and that prophecy says this. This is how you'll know. It says, the hands of the king are healing hands, and thus shall the rightful king be known. You remember that? And if you were watching, you're like, whoa, that's a pretty cool statement. It's actually Tolkien's tribute to Jesus Christ. How do you know he's the rightful king? Because his hands are healing hands. Because he restores that which has fallen apart in creation. You see, as I go different places and with different ones of you, and I see how God heals you, that probably assures me more in my soul of who the God I serve is as I watch him heal and put back together families and individuals and people. I actually brought with me this morning a note that at one of these student camps I was at, a girl wrote and just left in a place that I would receive it. I've never met this girl, still have never met her, don't know who she is, but she says this. She says, before this week, I was going through a terrible time. I was a cutter. I cut myself multiple times every day. Soon, I became a serious drug addict. I began satanic practices, and my life has fallen into pieces. She says, I've attempted suicide many times, but never succeeded, which I now know was God's will. I have never met my father, but when you spoke this week, I realized that I didn't need my earthly father, because Jesus, my heavenly father, is more than enough for me. He is all that I need. Through the teaching of God's word that you've given this week, I have dedicated my life to the Lord who has brought me out of the pit. I realized my problem. I was looking for acceptance from my family, and it wasn't there. And then I looked for it from my friends, and it wasn't there either. Then finally, I turned to myself, and it wasn't there either. But you have taught me that it is God's acceptance that I need, and he loves me exactly how I am and receives me, and I just wanted to say thank you. What that is somebody that is saying, my life has come back into shalom. Because it is now in the created order. The plagues are designed to show the mercy of God to us. The hands of the king are healing hands, and thus shall the rightful king be known. It is there to draw our attention to how merciful God is and how he just wants us to quit killing ourselves. You see, he's the creating God. He is the saving God. And that leads to the conclusion and our final point, and that is that he is the only God. Jehovah is the only God. You see, between the ninth and tenth plague, God tells Pharaoh something. It's very interesting. God says to Pharaoh through Moses, verse 14, for this time, I'm going to send my plagues on you yourself, so that you may know, look at this, that there is none like me in all the earth. Do you know Pharaoh is like a lot of people today, in that he's not an atheist, per se. He's not an atheist. He's a religious pluralist. He thinks that Israel's God is pretty, you know, that's their God, and he's got his own God. In fact, for a while, he has his magicians duplicate the plagues, and he says, see, my God can do what your God can do. Your God works for you. My God works for me. God's like a mountain. Whatever way you choose to get to the top is pretty much up to you, right? I mean, that's basically what he says in chapter 9, right? And God says, really, let me systematically wipe out all your gods, okay? I will tell you in the same way today, I meet very few pure atheists. Some, yes, are out there, but most people in our society are pluralist. They say, I think there's a God, you know, but probably all religions are leading to him, and there's something, you know, whatever. But what Exodus is trying to show you is that that is not true. There is only one creating God. There is only one saving God, and thus there is only one God, because the hands of the real king are healing hands, and that's the way the rightful king shall be known. He doesn't share the platform with anybody. He sits alone. Now, what Exodus is saying is that he is the only hope, because salvation is found in nobody else. It's not going to be found in any other god of any other religion. And I'm not trying to be arrogant. I know some of you are like, oh, this is what I hate about Christians. It's what I hate coming to church, is you are arrogant. You think you're right and everybody else is wrong. I don't mean to be. I'm just saying this is how God, this is the whole point of Exodus. This is how God revealed himself. You say, well, that's just arrogant. I don't mean it to be. It's just, that's what he, God gets to define God, not me. And you can believe his revelation or you can deny it. But what you can't do is change it to be a God like you want him to be. You've either got to turn and walk away or say, yes, God revealed himself. And he says, I'm the only savior. You're not going to find saviors in other places. You're not going to find it in yourself. You're not going to find it in money. You're not going to find it in McCain or Obama. Right? They're going to end up turning out, you know, it's just this way with politics. As one solution ends up disappointing us. Oh, if these guys get power, it'll be great. And then they get power, and then we're like, well, if the other guys get power, it'll be great. And we go back and forth until finally somebody will wake up and say, what our society needs is not politics. What our society needs is Jesus. And that's why we do what we do, right? We're not political. I don't think the answer is found in McCain or Obama. I think the answer is found in Christ, right? And so that's our mission is, that's what we do, is that we put Christ before people. Who is the Lord? That's what these chapters are answering. He's the God of creation, the God of salvation, and thus the only God. Can I explain to you one last thing here? That is still what God is doing now when he saves us too. That's still his agenda. Hey, look how Paul said it. Maybe you've never seen it. Everybody knows Romans 3:23, or many people do. For all sin that comes short of the glory of God. Romans 3:24, Paul, watch what Paul explains here. We are justified by his grace as a gift through his blood to be received by faith. Watch. This was to show off God's righteousness, so that God might be known as the one who is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The whole point of how God saves us is to show us, to demonstrate to us something about him. Because in the cross, we see demonstrated the perfect justice of God and the great mercy of God. In all other ways of salvation, they either dilute God's perfection or his mercy. See, I hear people say, oh, no, well, God would never say that only those people who accept Jesus go to heaven. No, just be good and God will let you in. Now, the people are like, well, yeah, but there's no hell. God is too loving to send anybody to hell. What you have to see is that diminishes God and his holiness. God's holiness is so incredible that he can't even look at one sin. His majesty is so lofty that one offense of him earns an eternity in hell. But his love is so great that he absorbed hell into his body during his bloody, torturous death to rescue us. And in the cross and in the cross alone, we see both the holiness and the love of God's name clearly on display. That's why there is no other Savior, no other name, Acts 4:12, that is given on earth by which we can be saved, because the point of salvation is giving glory to God. And if there's multiple ways of being saved that you have a part of, then the glory belongs to you and not God. He says this is the only way, because this is not about you, it's about me. That's why there is no other way. You may think that you're doing God a favor by diminishing the punishment of sin and saying there's no hell and saying, well, it's because we think too much of God. But what you're actually doing is lessening the love that he displayed on the cross. It is only when you grasp the wickedness of sin that you can see how deep the Father's love for us actually is. But y'all, what this means, listen, is that anybody who comes to God through Christ can be saved. No matter how bad, no matter how screwed up, no matter how lost. You may think he would never or could never forgive you, but he would love to show off his grace in you. You may think that your life is too distorted and screwed up to be redeemed and healed. You may think that you are in bondage way beyond help, but he would love to show off the power of his grace in you. Y'all, I'm not making this up, right? This is real. I'm not talking about cultural Sunday school, be nice and kind Christianity. This is the gospel of God's great rescue for us in Christ, for whom he is the only Savior. Okay? Why don't you bow your heads? Let's spend our last couple moments here together worshiping. I feel like what I've tried to do this morning is be straightforward with you and be simple. It doesn't matter how guilty you are. It matters how many times you've been in church or what your background is. In fact, it doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are. It matters what kind of Savior Jesus is. It doesn't matter your addiction. It doesn't matter your frailty. Jesus can raise the dead. Maybe this morning you need to cry out to God. That's very simple. God, I need to be forgiven. I need to be saved. I need to be healed. Right now, you put those words into your heart and say them to God, not repeating words, but from the depth of your soul. God, I need to be forgiven, and I need to be healed, and you're the only one that can do it. Say it to him. If you are a believer, maybe at this time it's good just to say, God, I want to be a demonstration of the glory of your name. Help my life to reflect the beauty and power of your grace that I never take credit. I point it all back to you. God, we're leaving this morning not with a list of things to do. But God, hopefully we're leaving this morning with a view of Jesus. That he is the God of creation. That he is the God of salvation. And there is no other name by which we can be saved. He is our hope. God, I pray that what would become famous at our church is not our facility, our structure, our music ministry, our small groups, our pastor. What will become famous here is the power and the beauty of your grace. God, help us. Help us to see and to worship, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.